out as soon as Justin said I was preaching, so I appreciate that. Some of you thought about it, let's be honest. No, I'm just kidding. My name is Pastor Caleb, and I've been here for 2 years on staff, and I absolutely love this church. I love the people here. This worship team is awesome. Can we give them a round of applause today? So we have some ladies who are singing now that are just, they're absolutely doing a fantastic job. And they're reluctant. I'll be honest, they're reluctant, right, Victoria? They're reluctant. Like every week she tells Daniel, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. And then she comes up and does it. And it's really cool. So it's just been awesome to lead this group. We're in a transition of trying to give more authority to more people so that we can really grow the team. And so if you're interested in joining the team, please come talk to me, Justin, John, or where's she at? Natasha. And their names were on the screen as you walked in. But I want to get started this morning. I just wanted to tell you a little bit about myself. Might help you a little bit. I'm a father. I'm a husband. And I'm a Jesus follower, all right? I'm a father of three. I have an 8-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 6-month-old, and they are going to be in this sermon, so you'll be able to hear more about them. My beautiful wife, Jayla, she is a wonderful, wonderful woman that I don't know who I would be without her. And, just wanted to let you know where I'm coming from, what's my background, you know, what I'm about. I also am a local lead pastor of a church in East Little Creek area of Norfolk, and I'm also the creative arts pastor at Oceanview Church. And so if I'm not here every week, it's not because I'm sitting on the couch. I promise you, all right? It is because I'm doing other work with other churches and just trying to help be a part of expanding God's kingdom. Amen? Amen. So, we're going to dive right in, and I want you to think about a time. When I was a kid, I was a teenager. My mom and dad both worked during the day, so I would sit at home, and you know, in the summertime, you get to watch a little bit of TV. If you didn't have a job in the summer like I didn't sometimes, this is when I was really little. I was probably 11 or 12, and I remember watching a TV show. I'm going to give the sound to see if you know the TV show, but it was da-dum dum, da-dum dum, and the back doors would open up, and somebody would walk down. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? The People's Court. People's Court. Why would this guy be talking about the People's Court? Well, because we're really going to talk about a court case here today. We're going to talk about a court case, and I'm telling you, the People's Court was the original. All right, now you got Judge Judy, Judge Joe Brown, Judge Alex. Judge this, judge that, but the original was the People's Court. And I remember sitting there watching the People's Court, having no clue, because I'm 9 or 10, 11 years old. I have no idea what a court case is about. All right, I've never been in one, so I'm kind of learning, all right, you got a person over here at this table, person over here at this table, you got a judge. Okay, he must be important, he's got a robe on, you know. And so, like, you start to learn these things, but that's really what we're going to talk about today, especially in 1 through 5. We have a courtroom scene. We have God the Father, who's the judge. We have the Son, Jesus, as the prosecutor. And we have Israel and Judah as the defendants. And the trial begins with God making his claims against Israel in 1 through 5. And then Israel and Judah make their defense in 6 and 7. And finally, judgment in verses 13 through 16. So before we get into the text, I want to ask a question. If it were you on the stand being asked by God about your own life, what would your response be? Standing there before God, and he's like, hey, make a defense for yourself. Amen. Amen. Guilty as charged, right? Just thinking about that, though, it makes me appreciate and love God's grace given through his Son. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, be with us now. Let our hearts and our minds be open to you, to your word that you would have for us to receive. Go before us. Ready us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's dive right into verses 1 through 5. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? You know what? Let's go ahead and stop there at verse 2. I think it's important for us to note that chapter 6 begins with the indictment of God towards his people. We see the word indictment twice here in these first two verses. So it tells me that we should probably understand fully what the word indictment means, right? So I don't know about you. Whenever I'm reading something in the text, I see it multiple times. I'm like, I really need to know what that means. And so you may know it, you may not know it, but an indictment is a formal charge for a serious crime. It's a formal charge for a serious crime. So God is formally charging his people with a serious crime. Okay, that's what's happening. So let's go 3 through 5. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Chittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. God is reminding his people here of how faithful he's been. It's like God is saying this. I'm going to read this because I think it's kind of a summation of this. It's like he's saying, what have I done to you? Please, tell me what I've done that's so wrong. I saved you from slavery in Egypt. I gave you Moses, a shepherd, to give you the law in order for you to know how to live before me. I gave you Aaron, a high priest, to teach you about the sacrificial system in order to be able to repent of your sin correctly. I gave you Miriam to teach you how to worship me through song. Remember, I even made Balaam change from cursing you to blessing you. And another thing, remember when I kept you safe in the desert as you completed your journey across the Jordan River? I'm your protector and your provider, and I've done all of it for you to see the righteous acts of the Lord, not because you deserve it. It's like that's what he's saying. Or, you know, maybe we could hear it this way. This is my personal indictment against the Lord. So maybe we can hear it. This is my story, all right? Maybe we can hear it like this. God's like saying that he's saying this to me. He's saying, what have I done to you? Please tell me what I've done that's so wrong. I saved you from yourself when you were in a downward spiral as a late teenager in drugs and alcohol. I gave you a wife that cares for you and loves you so deeply, and you try to screw it up by neglecting her and your kids from time to time. I've blessed you with a solid house, even after you bought a tiny, mold-filled one without seeking my blessing. I was there to pick up the pieces. So you need to know something real quick. My wife and I was working part-time, and I was in full-time in college. And this is when they were just giving away loans, home loans. They were like, hey, you want one? And they were like the Oprah. You know, you get a loan. It didn't matter if you had any kind of worthiness of having this loan. They gave me, my wife was a temp, and I worked at Home Depot 30 hours a week, and I didn't make a lot of money. And they gave us $140,000 to go buy a house. We should have been, you know, gone in foreclosure like everyone else did in 2007 timeframe, right? But we did not. But we also didn't seek the Lord's blessing of that house. We wanted a house. We were in a little apartment, so we wanted a house. And so we got a house, but this house was 691 square feet. Mind you, I doubled the square footage from what I was living in the apartment. So to me, it was a giant house. But I had no vision for what this could be if I had one kid or two kids, or maybe more than that, because that house got really small, really fast, but we were stuck because we were upside down in this house like crazy. Like, we were not getting out of this thing. And then about 3 years ago or so, my wife gets really, really sick. Like, really sick. Like, we go to the hospital. They have no idea what's wrong with her. No idea. They can't figure it out. Like, and they're wondering if she's going to make it through the night one night. Like, because they have no idea what is wrong with her. And we had no idea what was wrong. But in the meantime, we were about to renovate our bathroom in there because, I mean, might as well just try to make it as nice as we could, right? Well, we opened the walls up, and it's covered in black mold. Like, covered in black mold. Like, every wall, the ceiling, everywhere in that area is covered in black mold, and we had no clue. My wife is violently allergic to black mold. I, on the other hand, doesn't bother me at all. I could have lived there for, 35 more years and been just fine, but not her. And the thing is, there was a tiny hole in our bedroom wall that exposed that black mold into my bedroom. And so she's laying in her bed sick, getting more sick, and we don't even know that she's getting sick because of the black mold, right? And so all of this, I'm telling you all that because the Lord brought us out of that. He brought us out of that house. We lived with my brother for 3 months, had no idea what we were going to do. My in-laws graciously allowed us to co-sign with them on another house that was the exact same amount of money, yet it doubled in square footage. And so, but we did all that because we were walking with him at this point, and we were asking him to guide our steps, asking him. He led us to the perfect house for us. It's been a beautiful blessing, but he was there to pick up those pieces, right? Let's keep going on my sad story of indictment. He says, I was the one who brought you through those dark years of teaching and led you to the exact vocation that I've called you to. Have you forgotten that I'm the one who gave you and your wife another baby, even after you thought you may not be able to have any more kids? So we had two kids. My wife gets sick. We go 2.5 years of trying to have kids and not having them. And the doctor's like, I don't know why. I have no idea why. And then all of a sudden, randomly, I get home from India, and within 2 weeks, we're pregnant. Remember, I went to India. You guys helped me with that. That was awesome. But again, following in the Lord's leading, he's blessing. You see that? Okay, let's keep going. And again, if I could easily say, it just happened, because, I was just living life, doing my thing. But no, it's because I was following the Lord's steps. And he says, I've done all of it for you to see the righteous acts of the Lord, not because you deserve it. I want you to think about this for a second. Maybe even spend this week writing down your own indictment. What is your own indictment of the Lord? What's the Lord saying to you about how he has brought you through your tough times? He has brought you through where you were maybe falling short of his glory. Let's keep going. Verses 6 and 7. So God basically says, what have I done wrong to you? And then this is the people's response. I have a 7 and an 8-year-old. And they're like in that preteen years because they have older cousins. And they just have a lot of attitude, a lot of sass, and they're girls. And so I want you to read this thinking of like a preteen, like a lot of, a lot of sass. Because that's what God's people are doing to him in response to what God says about all the reminders of what he has done in his faithfulness to them. They say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams, with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn of my for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Should I do all that, God? Apparently, you want everything of mine. Right? It's like that's what they're saying, isn't it? God's people refuse to answer God's questions in verse 5. I'm sorry, in verses 3 and 4, where he says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? And they answer with, what else do I need to bring to you? Ugh. So exhausting to have to bring stuff to the Lord. Because, you saved me, but, So their questions, his questions are answered by more questions, aren't they? They ask him questions in return as though they can do that. As though they have the right to do that, right? And they're self-incriminating. So they ask their own questions. And the problem with asking these questions to God is how soaked these questions are in arrogance and pride. Don't we do this? Don't we ask God questions? How much longer, God, do I have to endure this? Oh, these people are so exhausting. It's so annoying to have to be around so-and-so and so-and-so. And why are you making me love them, God? And you see, the thing is, you can tell that there's arrogance and pride here because the value of what they have to give ascends all the way to their firstborn. And so they go from like a little burnt offering to then the fruit of my, what does it say in verse 7? It says, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, as though the fruit of your body is enough to save you. And we'll get that. We'll get there. I don't want to belabor that point too much. But this is what we do, though. We stack up our own works for the Lord as ammo to shoot towards the target of salvation, as though we aren't just shooting blanks. It doesn't matter, though. We still try. Paul would call this effort a waste of time. In Romans 3, 9 through 12, Paul says that no one does good. Yet here we are, trying to mark off the boxes. I go to church. I give to the poor. I help when they ask me to. I go to the decorating stuff. I help the academy whenever I can. I'm in a group. I give. I've been coming to this church for 40 years. I do all these things. What else can I do, God? If we're honest, the answer is nothing, isn't it? Nothing. Because none of that can save you. None of those righteous works can save you. Because the Lord says, the Bible says that no one is righteous, no, not even one. It's by grace that we've been saved. Verse 8 was going to shed some light on this for us, and give us some practical points of how this can live out for us as we walk with the Lord. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Can we go to the sermon series graphic screen real quick? Oh! How about, that's not the one I want, though. I want the one that says Micah. Yes, there it is. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. So, act justly is doing justice. Loving mercy is also loving kindness, right? Giving kindness to others. Walking humbly with your God is walking humbly. This is the whole, this is the pinnacle of Micah, is this verse right here. It's one of the most important verses in all the Old Testament, and it really distills down the spirit of the Old Testament into three principles. And it challenges us to abandon religious activity and engage God with our hearts. We're called to walk with him by faith, and that faith leads to obedience. Okay? That faith in him leads us to obedience. It is God. This is God's desire for Israel and Judah and Micah, and it's our reality today. In the New Testament, James affirms this faith and obedience in James 2:17. This is where he says that faith without works is dead, right? It doesn't mean that your works give you the faith. It means that it is out of your faith that you go and do obedience, that you go to church, that you give, that you serve, that you, all these things are done because of the faith that we have in God. And by the way, that faith was given to us by God, by his grace. Amen. A relationship with God begins with faith, but it grows through obedience. I'm going to say that again. A relationship with God begins by faith, but it grows through obedience. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly, is really calling us to a balanced life of obedience. So there's a paradigm, a triangle that we talk about a lot, especially in staff. Pastor Daniel and I talk about it a lot, and that is the up, in, and out paradigm. So the up portion of this is time spent with God. This should be all. This is for all of us, and it's also for the whole church. So it's for us individually and for the whole church. We can think about it as up, in, and out. So we'll do the up, in, and then out, which leads us back up, if that makes sense. So up, we spend time with God through the Word. We spend time with Him through prayers. The in is that we care and love for one another. By the way, that's walking humbly with our God. That up portion is walking humbly with our God. And then the in portion is that we love mercy. We love and care for one another greatly because they will know we are Christians by our love, right, for one another. They know, the world will know who we are, that we are marked as, identified as different from the world because we love when we shouldn't love by the world standards. Amen? And we just love differently. And then the acting out is that we, the out portion of this is that we fight for injustice. We give a voice to those who have no voice. We do our best to go and serve the downcast and the downtrodden because that is what the Lord has called us to. He hasn't just called us to our cozy holy huddles where it's really safe, because then I don't have to talk to anybody who doesn't believe the same thing I believe. And that's okay for a time, but at some point He's pushing us out to go and have those uncomfortable conversations because lost people are dying every day. And there is no other vessel besides us by which people will hear, right? And they can't come to know the Lord unless you go out. Anyone hear about the missionary in India, the island off of India this week? He went to a group of tribesmen. There's only 39 of them left. And he went there with a Bible, a football as a present, and some fish to feed them. And he canoed to this island, which, by the way, is illegal to go and do because these tribesmen will kill you. And this guy knew that they were dying and that that people group needed to hear the gospel, because if they did not hear the gospel, then they were going to die forever and go to a lake of fire for eternity. And he said, I have to go before it's too late. And he rows his boat and he gets on the shore. And they start assailing arrows at him. Puts his Bible in front of his chest. One of the arrows goes right through the Bible. And it gets him, it impales him, but not far enough. And so he says, my name is, I think it was John. My name is John. I love you. Jesus loves you. And they keep on assailing these arrows at him. He retreats, goes back to the boat that the fishermen that led him there were at. He kind of handles his wounds. He writes in his little journal about what just happened and about how he is desperate for these people to know Jesus, because that's what Jesus has called him to do, is go and tell the good news. By the way, this guy is not a huge scholar, like the super smart, super brilliant. He is an ordinary dude from, I believe, Alabama. 27 years old. He just felt called to go and tell these people. Since he was in middle school, he heard about them, and he felt called to go and tell these people, and this was his time. He was going to go tell them. He gets off the boat the next morning, and the fishermen don't know that he's done this, and he goes by himself, rows onto the shore. They're ready for him. They shoot their arrows to the fatal blow. He dies on the beach, and the people bury him on the beach right there. He came in peace. He acted as though it's someone who just wanted to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. He wasn't trying to give them any kind of American comforts. He went with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people who had never, ever heard of the name of Jesus. And he died for it. And in his journal, he wrote to his parents and to those of us who are going to hear the message, do not be mad at these people. They know not what they are doing. But please go and share the gospel with others. That was the response. That's the out portion of our lives. We don't all have to go to North Sentinel Island off the coast of India in the Bay of Bengal to go and share the good news of the gospel. We are in America where that's still okay to do that. But we're not even doing that. We don't have these arrows being assailed at us as we get off the boat, do we? There's no reason why we can't. And so my challenge to us as a church is to think about, there's got to be somebody in my life. Somebody that needs to hear the good news of the gospel. Somebody. Because I think that we do the up and the in pretty well. I think that we could be challenged with the out. And I'm telling you, I'm being challenged like crazy. Planting this church is really hard. I go door to door. Hey, can I pray for you? No, get out of here. It's happened more than once. Hey, I'm part of a church plant. Can we pray for you? Anything that we could bless you with? Not really. Anything at all? Anything we could pray for you for? You know, I mean, something that could help you. You know, if God could do a miracle in your life, what would that be? I don't believe in God. Doom. That's happened. And yeah, that hurts my feelings, but it's not an arrow. I still have my whole body here. You know, I'm still doing all right. I'm still eating, right? It hurts my pride, but it doesn't mean that I shouldn't do it just because it hurts my pride, right? And so I'm right with you. I'm not comfortable doing this, but I know that God has called us to do this. Amen? All right, let's keep going. Jesus was perfect at living the balanced life. He is our example to follow. He got up with the Father. I've been reading through the Gospel of Mark the last few days, and one of the things I see first about it is he says, immediately Jesus went. And then Jesus does some crazy miracle stuff, and everyone's like, this is awesome. And then Jesus goes away from all the busyness of life, all the busyness of everyone cheering him on for doing this miracle, and he goes and he gets alone with God. So he gets up with the Father. He disciples 12 and really three people very, very intensely. So he's in with his people. And then he goes out to the crowds and tells them about the hope that can be found in him. So we have Jesus as our example to live this balanced life. So I want you to hear this. Believe it or not, we're almost done. Praise the Lord, huh? I haven't learned how to preach long yet. I'll work on that, but it hasn't happened yet. God, amen. Here you go. God doesn't want our religious activity. He desires our hearts, because this is going to lead us to reflect his love in our lives, our families, our nation, to the world. It's important for us to live this balanced life that isn't predicated upon religious activity to save us, because it never can. It was never intended to. It was intended for us to do this as living out the obedient life. Let's keep going. Verses 9 through 12. The voice of the Lord cries out to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of the wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Theologians call these verses the divine indictment of treachery. God is putting Israel and Judah's actions on blast for their evil deeds for all to hear. Business people are stealing from their own. And they're doing other shady practices. They stole from the poor. They lied and practiced deceit at every turn. Evil abounded among God's people. And I would say that this is an example for us not to follow as workforce people. Amen? We should not be doing the same shady practices at work as somebody else is doing to get an advantage. We should live with honor, integrity, and grace. Let's keep going. 13 through 16. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. Do you think that would have happened if in verses 6 and 7 they would have said, I'm sorry, Lord? But their response was, what else do I need to do, remember? The teenagers, yeah. And so now we've got verse 13, making you desolate because of your sins. Now, verse 14, you shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. you shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink grape juice. I mean wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. And you have walked in the counsels that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. There's only so much that God can say before judgment, right? It's time for judgment. And so I think that this is very telling to us as well. This verse 14, you shall eat but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. I don't think that there was famine that happened. In fact, I know there wasn't famine that happened. It was that they were not spiritually satisfied. They were going about life, doing life like normal, as normal human beings, but they were not spiritually satisfied because they were distant from God because of their sin. And so this can happen to us. We can go through the motions of church and be spiritually distant or far from God, can't we? None of us want to admit that, but we're saying, yeah, for the person beside us, not for us, you know, not me. But, I mean, I've been in a dark place. I've been in a place where I feel like I'm reading the Word, I'm praying, and I don't feel it. That doesn't mean that I quit. It just means that the Lord is bringing me through a season of life where I don't always have to feel it. But we can be steady or constant in the seasons that God has given us. Amen? So, they said that wealth will be squandered. Money will never be enough. There will, anytime that there's money that involved, it's never enough money. Food that they've grown will be eaten by others. God's people embrace the sins of Ahab. This is a reference to 1 Kings 16, 29 through 34. And now they're going to pay for their actions. And what this really boils down to is that although God's people had no problem saying they were Jewish, they certainly weren't living like it. We're gonna land with this. They were all too willing to profess their faith, but they were unwilling to practice it. They were willing to profess their faith, but they were unwilling to practice it. And so, what does this matter to us? This is the Jews a long time ago, like Daniel says, thousands of years ago. What does that matter to us today? Well, theologian Bill Curtis would say this. Why does this matter to us today? It matters because the greatest hindrance to the gospel is the life of the person who professes to be a Christian but doesn't live a life that reflects Christ. It gives the unregenerate, which is the unbeliever, the right to question the authenticity of both our faith and the gospel. Why? Because there's no justice and mercy on display. God wants more from us than the occasional religious performance. A real relationship requires more. When we sin, He wants us to own it, confess it, and continue our pursuit of Him. He wants us to live for His glory in our personal lives, in our marriage, in our parenting, in our jobs, in our hobbies, and in our communities. He wants us to live for His glory. And this is not on Sunday morning. This is not during group time. This is not, at Christmas time. He wants us to live for His glory in every single part of our lives. This is so convicting. Because it's not just here when we are in our public space, but it's also when the doors are shut at home and nobody knows what we're saying, except for those who are living with us. It means that I can't just degrade my wife and think that it's okay. It means that I can't scream at my kids just because I don't feel good. It means that I can't just be mean to them for being mean's sake. It means that at my job, I can't just be lazy because I'm getting a paycheck. If I have some hobbies that are not reflecting His glory, why am I doing them? And if the community sees me as no different than the neighbor beside them, what's the use? God wants our hearts to be filled with justice, faithfulness, and humility, because he's never about our religious performance. He's always been about our hearts. So the question is, where are you at today? There's two ways to go about this. What religious activity do you need to confess? This is the law part of us, or the legalist side of us, of I've been doing all these things for you, Lord. So where do we need to confess that religious activity as though it might be saving us, because we know that it can't? We need to confess that this morning. Or where have we been taking advantage of his grace? That's the licentious side. That's the side that says, I can do whatever I want because he saved me anyways. The gospel is never, ever at one of those extremes. The gospel is always in the center. And so where do we need to be centered? So I want to end this morning in a spirit of prayer. Justin, you can come on up. I want to end in a spirit of prayer and confession of where have I let my religious activity get in the way of my salvation? Where have I let that become my God instead of the Lord Jesus? Or where have I taken advantage of the Lord by saying, I don't need to do anything because he's already saved me? We're somewhere in between. So let's pray now. It's going to be a silent prayer. In this time, I want you to, if you guys could be available, pastor, elders, if you guys could be available up front to just allow people to confess this. We're going to sing in response to our confession. We're going to sing to our God after we have prayed. So let's just pray silently for a few minutes. Lord Jesus, we come to you in a spirit of confession, repentance. Lord, open our eyes to not be blinded from you by our activity, because we know full well that can never, ever save us. We sing about it. We preach about it. We even tell others about the hope that we have in you alone. Let us be reminded of that this morning. Now, as we sing your gospel, let our hearts, our minds be fully aware that it is you and you alone that can save us. We come before you humbly, asking that you would do a work in us, that we would love mercy, that we would act justly as we leave here. King Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. And would you